Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. And you may all might want to also find Luke chapter 1. You know, Christmas is a good reminder for us that every one of us is built and created and wired to worship. And everybody is worshiping something. It might be those things that you want, those things that you have, like new bikes, are amazing things. And I've got the shiniest bike in the neighborhood. I mean, that's an act of worship because you're giving some worth and value to that thing. And that's what worship means, to ascribe worth and value. It, you know, it's a good thing that football is not canceled this weekend, right? Because that's a huge thing that people worship in our culture. And my team lost last night, so there you go. But worship, we worship sports teams and sports themselves. Jobs can be worshiped. Kids can be worshiped. Marriage, anything that you have this dream for and you lift it up and you give it value, you're worshiping it. And this morning, I was reminded, C.S. Lewis said this in a little reflection, meditation in a tool shed. Imagine that. You can even in a tool shed find these glimpses of God's hand moving. He said, "I was standing today in a dark tool shed, and the sun was shining outside, but through the crack at the top of the door in this shed, there came this sunbeam. From where I stood," he said, "that beam of light with specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in that dark place. Everything else was almost pitch black, but I was seeing the beam and not seeing things by the light." In other words, he saw that glimpse of light and he wasn't seeing other things. It wasn't illuminating everything. It was just enough to see the beam. And then he said, "Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes, and instantly the whole previous picture vanished. I saw now no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw the frame of an irregular cranny at the top of the door with green leaves kind of moving in the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. And looking along that beam, and looking at the beam," he said, "are quite very different experiences. It's one thing to see the impact of the sun. It's another thing to look up and see, whoa, that's the sun, 90 million miles away." You know, I think the same thing is true. It's one thing to look at God and Jesus as a bystander and to see his hand moving. But it's a whole nother thing to look at the marvelousness of his light and have it shining in our hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm not supposed to read this to you, but I'm going to anyway, because we're the faithful few this morning, and I think we can handle it. But how does this look when we're just kind of seeing God as a bystander? Well, in a, quote, Christian church, this song was sung. Here's the song. "God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ will bring love's light, the dawn of Christmas Day, to lead us all from woe and sin when we have gone astray." A little change there. Maybe you caught it. Maybe you didn't. Next verse. "God rest you also, women, who by men have been erased, through history ignored and scorned, defiled and displaced. Remember that your stories too are held within his grace." It's not the original. Hopefully you see that now. Next verse. "God rest you, queer and questioning, your anxious hearts be still. Believe that you are deeply known, a part of God's goodwill. For all to live as one in peace, the global dream fulfilled." This was sung in a Methodist church in England. Last verse. "God rest your mind, O humankind. Let strife and conflict cease. Remember love is active here. and only to increase, to carry us to wellsprings of God's joyous hope and peace. I think this is a vision of people kind of looking and seeing there is this just God and he's holy and there's his hand, but to look into the image of his glory and his holiness, I don't think it leads us to these kind of sentiments at Christmas. I think it leads us to see the beauty of this glorious, holy King who is to be worshiped. And so, thousands of years before he ever came, God spoke through Jacob. And he gathered all of his sons who are now all together, which was amazing. All 12 of them, plus some grandkids that he kind of co-opted as his own, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he gathered them together, and he blessed them appropriately. And he blessed them not only for who they were, but also what God was going to do through them. And when you come to Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, he turns his attention to his son Judah, the fourthborn. And here's what he says, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares arouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, do these verses have anything to do with Jesus? And this has been our question, and I think that they do. And this has been our question all along as we've been walking through Genesis, and we've been saying, here are some very clear words of an offspring that God would raise up who's going to crush the curse, who's going to free those who are enslaved, who's going to bring wicked to life, who's going to make the impossible possible, who is going to do amazingly great things. And this morning, as we ask this question, what in the world is God doing at Christmas? I want to remind us that God was not just haphazardly moving history along, wondering how in the world could he ever bring about a Christmas, or how could he get Jesus into the world, and was there anything redeemable here, and what would he do? And he wasn't wringing his hands wondering, oh man, I thought it was going to be today, but now, you know, David was going to be the guy, and he ruined it, and well, I thought it was going to be through Solomon, but he ruined it, and man, I split the kingdom, and I thought maybe this would be the time. He wasn't wringing his hands like that. He had a plan from before the foundation of the world of how he was going to redeem and rescue worshipers and reconcile us to him. And in thousands of years of history, he was laying down some very distinct pictures and concepts. And this is going to really be important as we jump back into Hebrews over in January. He was laying down concepts so that when Jesus did come and he would be pronounced, God saves Jesus, and here's the one who will be the Savior, and here's the one who will bring the peace and the presence of God. He was making it such that we would understand fully with great awe and joy and wonder and amazement and praise and worship. Yes, this is exactly the one who we need. And I think that here, Genesis 4, 8 through 12 does connect to Jesus. In fact, turn in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 1, and I want you to hear this, because remember, Jacob is the one who was then named Israel, and he was the head over this house of all of these boys, 12 boys in all, who would become the tribes of Israel. And listen to what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Of course, we remember in Isaiah, God said, I'm going to give a sign unto you. The virgin will be with child. And some people say, well, you know, that virgin thing, it might just mean mother or girl, young girl. But that's not really a sign that a girl has a baby. Well, what's unique and miraculous about that? There's not much, right? But a virgin has a baby. In fact, after this, Mary even says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? She was getting it. This is a sign from God. And it goes on and it says, here's this virgin who's betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. That's not insignificant. And the virgin's name was Mary. She also is from the same line. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting is this? What would this be? And the angel said to her, now watch, ready? Listen closely. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you'll call his name, what? Jesus, which means Joshua, which means God saves, which is why over in Matthew it's he will save his people from their sin. And verse 32, he will not be insignificant, but he will be what? What? Great. All right, good. I'm just trying to see if we got, you know, some of the Christmas clear the cobwebs out. He will be great. And he will be called what? The Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David. Now watch this. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And all by the way of his kingdom, there will be what? No end. You see the connection? Jacob, blessing his sons, turns to Judah and says, Judah, through you, there's going to come a kingly line. And through a later Judah, there's going to be one that all the sons are going to bow down and worship. All the brothers. And later, this later Judah will be a lion who has a scepter and a staff. It's kind of the same thing, but it's going to have the sign of authority and power and the kingdom. And here, the angel is saying, Jesus is going to reign and rule over this house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, there will be no end. You can't vote him out because you didn't vote him in, because he was placed here by God's plan. Now, so, as we see this, what in the world is God doing? I think this morning, as we wrap up these thoughts of Christmas pronounced all the way back in Genesis, we see that Christmas announces the advent of the offspring who rules forever. Christmas announces the advent of the offspring who rules forever. And with our time remaining, what I'd like to do is go back to Genesis 49. I keep wanting to say Jacob 49. Genesis 49. And I want us to look at these verses to see what child is this? We sing that song, right? What child is this? Well, here's who he is. He is a child king who has glory, who has eternal reign, and has great abundance. He is a child king who has great glory and eternal reign and vast abundance. This is a king that we ought to want, and we ought to proclaim, amen, thank you, Father, for this king. Let's take a look at him. Because he rules forever, notice first his great glory. Jesus is exalted and worthy of worship. You know, one of the issues as you look at Genesis 49, and if you're tracking along in Genesis and you know the story, really the question becomes, well, who's going to be the offspring of blessing? Remember, Abraham thought, okay, maybe Ishmael. And God said, no. I've got another plan. It's going to be from your very line and your loins. Well, Ishmael is. No, but through Sarah, and it's going to be Isaac. But Abraham just had that one boy in that question. And then, of course, the next guy came, Isaac, and he had a couple of wonderful, lovely kids, Harry, Red, and the deceiver. Which one are you going to pick there? Well, of course, we saw last week that it was Jacob, the deceiver, who gets the blessing, though he deceptively seemed to cling to it. Nonetheless, God is the one who pronounced it's going to be Jacob. He's the one who's going to rule. But when you come to Jacob's boys, and there's a whole lot of them, 12 plus many others, some from Rachel, some from Leah, some from their concubines, and he's got a lot of kids, which one of them is going to be the offspring? And you get to Genesis 49 and you think, well, clearly it's got to be Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, the one that Jacob loves. But God said, no. In fact, in Psalm 78, he said, no, I have rejected Joseph and I have chosen Judah. He's the one. He's the one through whom it's going to come. And of course, we come to this blessing and we see Jacob and Joseph and we're wondering, which one will it be? But it's very clearly here. He says, Judah, verse 8, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies and your father's sons will bow down before you. I think we see this very clearly over there in Luke chapter 1, don't we? He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's worthy of worship language, right? And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Clearly, Jesus is the kingly one that was in view here in Genesis 49. Then you get to that thought of your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Does Jesus triumph over his enemies? Absolutely, right? I mean, who are his enemies? First of all, you might think of Satan. Does he triumph over Satan? Read through the whole story from Genesis to Revelation. It's very clear. Satan is but a mere pawn, and he is to be vanquished completely, and Christ triumphs over him. That's where we started in Genesis 3:15. Serpent, you're going to bite against his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Then, of course, he empowers us. And Romans 16:19 says, be excellent as what is good, be innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does Jesus vanquish that enemy? Absolutely. Who else are his enemies? In James, you know what it says? You know who are the enemies of God? Those who are friends of the world are enemies of God. Don't you know that being friends with the world is to be enemies with God? And in Colossians 1, it says, all of us were enemies as we were walking according to our own desires and our own things, as we just kind of looked at the sunbeam of God and said, okay, well, here's God, and this is what it is for us, rather than looking into the light and saying, wow, this changes everything. It means I must surrender. And we were enemies of God. And you know what? Jesus vanquished over any problem that was by putting a spectacle at the cross in the empty tomb of those things that would separate us from God, and he made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. He vanquished all of those heavenly forces, and he held them in sway, and he crushed them and put a spectacle of them at the cross. Amen? An enemy is one who dislikes or hates another and seeks to do harm or contradict or fight the one he's set against. And so that's the enemy of God. Anyone who opposes the presence and the purpose of God in this world and his plans in Jesus Christ. That's why, apart from Christ, we're enemies with God. But God's love was on display and demonstrated this way, that while we were yet enemies, Christ what? Died for us. What kind of king is that who dies for his enemies? that makes him worthy of worship, doesn't it? But in 1 Corinthians 5, we're told that he's going to put under his foot all of his enemies. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemies being death and the grave, he will stomp them and crush them completely. And he did at the empty tomb, didn't he? So here it is. The enemies of God are fighting a losing battle. In fact, Psalm 92 says this, "Surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered." Why? Because Jesus is a conquering king who has crushed his enemies and he is worthy to be worshipped. And the truth is, Jacob ought to be in that camp, shouldn't he? And why isn't he in the camp of the enemy? Because God has graciously chosen him and said, "I'm going to use Jacob to fulfill my plan." And a later Jacob is going to be lifted up who will be worshipped. This is Jesus. What a king who is worthy to be worshipped. And all of these brothers, all of these, bow down before him and give him all of the glory and honor that is his because he's exalted. But notice next, not only his great glory, but notice the extent of his marvelous reign, the scope of his reign. You see, Jesus is a victorious warrior who rules the nations. He's not just limited to one little local place. He's not just the God of Jerusalem or Judah or Israel. He is the God and the King we saw in Hebrews of all things. Notice verses 9 and 10 kind of help us to see this. Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down and he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him?" Psalm 78 later, talking about how God moved and how he worked in spite of these who were so just riddled with hardness and idolatry. And it says in Psalm 78 that God awakens like a strong man who is shouting because of much wine. He just comes up, and when you rouse him and you bring him to life, watch out because he is about to move. And it says he put his adversaries to rout and even everlasting shame. But where do we connect this idea of this lion with Jesus? Well, didn't we read it earlier in Revelation chapter 5? It's the only other place where Judah and lion are connected. Turn over there if you will. Remember what it said? And you can keep your finger here because here's where we're going to end this morning. But remember what it said? "Weep no more," verse 5. "Behold," where it looks like nobody is worthy to open the scrolls and nobody is worthy to crush these things that are holding us in sway and all of these things that are just holding us in brokenness and weeping because it seems we're hopeless. And one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold, there is one who is worthy." Who is it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of who? David. Remember that axe that was about to hit the root and take down the tree? Jesus was saying, I'm turning and pivoting, and here now the root is me, and I am the vine, and I am the true Israel. And if you want to be reconciled and right with God, it's through me, and I am the Lion of Judah. I'm the one who is the victorious king. So weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come, and the Root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is good news. And notice verse 10 back in Genesis says this about this king who is on display so many years later. The scepter, which was a symbol of his authority and his rule of law, will not ever depart from Judah. Remember what the angel said to Mary? He's going to reign over the house of David, and he's going to rule over the house of Jacob, and the extent of his kingdom will be how long? Forever. Well, who could that be? The scepter and the ruler's staff will never depart from Judah nor from his feet. He will reign forever. He's an eternal king. This is not David. This is the one who came after David, that David looked forward to, that God said, David, your reign and rule through your seed. You see, later David would be in the line of Judah and would be the one who was propped up as king. In fact, if Israel had remembered this blessing from Jacob, they would have never put Saul as king. You know why? What tribe was Saul from? Do you remember? Benjamin. Clear some of those cobwebs. The tribe of Benjamin. Well, that can't be, because the tribe of Judah is the king tribe. It should have come from, they should have gone to Jesse and looked at his boys. And their way out was this scrawny little scrappy kid, David, that God said, here is my king. And through him, I'm going to raise up a king who will reign forever. That's Jesus. He's the eternal king. Now, why is this important? Why should we be looking at this? Because turn over to 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Listen to what it says, what Peter tells us. And how it is that we might rightly respond in submission to this king. Start at verse 5, chapter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is the picture of the dutiful servant before this glorious, eternally reigning king who's worthy of all worship. In other words, our lives respond as we look at, not look at the beam from the side and say, oh, isn't that marvelous? But we look at this king. We have this immense desire for lives that look different before him, bowing before him. And notice verse 8 says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's something about as we submit ourselves more and more in these virtuous ways before him because of his love for us, it expands our knowledge of who he is and what he's done. But notice verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. In other words, not just enough to see the beam and say, oh yeah, what a great God. He must be here to move for us and just kind of accept us and all of our stuff and make everything better. He's like, no, you come into the light and it changes everything. And then he says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, here's the key verse that I really want to hit on, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the, what kind of kingdom? Eternal kingdom of who? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal King. He is worthy of our worship. That's what Jacob was telling Judah. That's what all of the rest of the scripture is telling us. Christmas is the coming of this infant king who is worthy to be worshiped and who is going to victoriously stomp all of his enemies. This is why John is leaping for joy in the womb. Does he rule over your heart? Are you resting in him in this submissive posture before him? And then notice at the end, back in Genesis 49, I keep wanting to say Jacob 49, because right above it says Jacob blesses his sons, 49. Genesis 49, notice it says this, He's going to have this reign and rule until tribute comes to him. And if you have a little footnote, notice that it's kind of a play on words here in the Hebrew because it sounds like the word Shiloh. It could be until he comes to Shiloh or until he comes to whom it belongs, until Shiloh comes. That word Shiloh basically means peace. In other words, Jesus is a king who is victorious, who brings peace. He is Shiloh. It's not merely a place. The New Testament tells us that he is our peace with God. And so we should love this king and his rule and his reign. And notice how it ends there in verse 10. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, not just people, but the peoples. In other words, he reigns over all the nations. What does it say in Revelation? Who comes to him? All the nations, not merely Israel alone, but all peoples. This is who this king is. This is who this child is. He is incredible glory, and he has eternal reign. But notice finally the abundance that he possesses. He is a king who has everything, all that we need. Now look, if money had been no object, I mean, absolutely, you were like loaded so much that the more you spent, the more you made. You had so much money. The more you spent, you couldn't even spend to keep up with how much money your interest and profits were. If money was no object, would you have done Christmas differently this year? Maybe at the sign of this kind of heat wave, you're jetting out to the islands where it's way warmer. I don't know. Would you have shopped differently, Rowan, if money was no object? No, you're happy with everything you bought. That's good. I like that. I think I would have probably shopped differently. If I am honest, and I ought to be. Lily, if money was no object, would you have done Christmas different? Yes. Of course, right? And what holds us back from doing that? Well, it's the funds, unless you're Congress, and then you get to have the fun of spending other people's money, right? This week, I picked up Olivia. She works over there at Dunkin' Donuts, right? Some of you know that. Come by and see her sometime. And one of the things I always ask her as we picked her up, I asked her the same question. I said, hey, did you get it? Your tips today? She's like, yeah, two bags today. I was like, that's awesome. That's great. She just kind of, she doesn't spend money. She takes it and puts it in her room. And she's just like stockpiling all this money. It's great. And I thought, Olivia, that's amazing. You know what? You ought to start thinking about maybe tipping mom and dad, right? She's like, what? Why? Why in the world would I do that? I said, well, how about all the gas that you're using? To which she said, what? I don't use any gas. I don't drive. She didn't connect what I was talking about. Maybe you're not either. She's like, yeah, that makes sense. She doesn't drive. Well, what about all the gas we're using to take you to Dunkin' and back and picking you up? You ought to tip mom and dad. No, I don't drive. I don't use gas. You know, the truth is, we're such recipients of amazing portions of God's common grace that he pours out to us. Even unbelievers. God is pouring out his grace and his blessings, air, food, gas to put in a car. You know, we say a blessing over our dinners and meals. You ever say a blessing as you're filling up your gas tank? Maybe we should. What an amazing gift. What things that we have that so often we don't even think about, but these have come from the hand of the living God. And yet, on top of all of those, we have access to the living God through Jesus Christ. and the storehouse of his grace and abundance for us. Is he worthy of praise? Absolutely, because when we come to him, what do we find? We find this God who has grace upon grace and more. In fact, notice how poetically it describes his abundance here. Notice back in Genesis 49, verse 11. Here's how abundant this king is. Here's what you're going to be like, Judah. You're going to bind your foal to the vine. And in a different way, kind of rephrases it. Your donkey's colt, so this is like a little baby donkey, which is not trained, not raised. It's just insignificant little baby. You're going to tie it up to the choicest vine. You're going to have so much that you'll take the rope of your colt and just wrap it around these things that most people make a sustenance and a living from. You're just going to tie it up to grapevines. You're going to have so much. It's kind of like that picture of in glory, in the new heaven and the earth, new earth, that comes down from heaven. The streets there are lined with what? Gold. The thing that's most expensive now is going to be just asphalt. That's how glorious this king is. You're going to strap your colt to a grapevine that most people value and think is esteemed, but to you it's just common because you've got so much. And not only that, notice what else it says. You're going to wash your garments in wine and your vesture in the blood of grapes. Wine and grapes, these were a symbol of prosperity and wealth and huge blessing. You just take your clothes and you wash them. Now keep in mind, this is in a day and age when you go out and you dig looking and searching for water. In other words, the sustenance of life, you've got plenty of that. And this other stuff that you just kind of rely on for abundance, that's what you use like water. That's who this king is. This is a king that we want to worship and be close to, isn't it? And the amazing thing is, you know what we find out over there in Revelation 5? Is that we reign with him when he invites us to his table. We get a portion of all of this. And verse 12 wraps it up. Strength and power and abundance and health are his. His eyes are darker than wine. It's kind of a poetic way to say, you know, if you look at the eyes of somebody, you can kind of discern their health and their diet. His eyes are dark and beautiful. You know why? Because he's never gone without. And because he's never gone without and he shares it with those who are his, he has everything that we need. And his teeth are what? What's it say? Whiter than milk. That was a great thing. In this day, when there's no fluoride and there's no dentists that give you those whitening things to make your teeth white, to be older and have all of your teeth was amazing. And not only to have all of your teeth, but that they were whiter than milk. That was a sign of great abundance. And that's who he is. And he's invited us to his table. And he's invited us to share in the portion of what he offers. What a king. What a king who has incredible glory. All peoples will bow down before him. He is a king who will reign forever. He'll never be voted out. Because he's never been voted in. And he has everything that our hearts are searching for. Here we find the one who satisfies us completely. Which is why I love how we started this morning, this liberating king. Just listen again. In Revelation 5, if you want to turn there, you can. What a scene. as you look and you see the brokenness of our world, the question should, is there anybody who's worthy? And we know there is. It's this one who's from the tribe of Judah. And there was a scroll written, and on the back, and it was sealed with these seven seals. Verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll, and who is worthy to break the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth could stand up and say, pick me. Nobody was able to open them. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scrolls. But one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Wow. And when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang this new song. And the song was this, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and the people and nations, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is the very one that Jacob envisioned. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing these very words as we close and celebrate the rest of our Christmas day. Father, we praise you that Christmas was not just an afterthought. It wasn't just a second thought or a change course plans. It was your plan from the very beginning. Because not only did you see the coming of your Son and our King and our Savior, you also saw the end. And you saw this lion vanquish the enemies by laying down his life as a lamb in our place, taking our shame so that we might be reconciled to you. And so, Father, we come before you seeing that you are an incredible God. And you've given to us a Savior, a King, who was not merely just a child. He was the God of very God, lying in the manger, sustaining the universe. And Father, we praise you because today we see Jesus has great glory. We see that he will reign forever and he has all that we need. And so we come before him. Change our hearts before you because of him. Thank you. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name.